You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, you give us what we need. Not always what we want, that's for sure, but you give us what we need. You've spoken to us. You've entrusted your words to faithful people who wrote down your words, and then others who copied them, and we hear them afresh in our day. Lord, speak to us today throughout these next few weeks. Lord, whatever people have come into this class with, Lord, would they hear the words of Matthew, Jesus, your son, speaking in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, "Come unto me, come unto me. Are you worn out? Are you tired? Come unto me. Learn of me. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace." May we do that together this day as we listen to you and your word. We ask this in your son's name, in the power of your spirit. Amen. So again, just simple observations to start with. We have in God's providence not one gospel record, but four. We have a quartet there, and despite sometimes people resist this, they want to kind of squeeze all four into one. But we have four, and they each have their distinctive angles in telling the story of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching. The first three gospels that are listed in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're referred to by people who like to give fancy labels to things as the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and it's a word that begins S Y N, and then optic, synoptic, and it means seen together. Sun is with or together, and optic, well, you kind of get it. When seen together, when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, seen together, they look a lot alike. So hence the name. There are significant differences, though, but seen together, they look alike. So there's some kind of relationship. And Coffee and I were already talking ahead of time. I mean, which one was first? Did either of them use one or the other to when they wrote their Gospels? There's various theories on this. I have one particular theory that I think makes sense of the material. But seen together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke look a lot alike. And then John, well, that's a totally different thing. I regard John, I mean, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of give us the documentary kind of piece of Jesus, I sometimes think that John is the portrait. We've got a couple of them here. Or walk out into Clingman Commons and you see portraits of all these different people. And a portrait is different, gives you a different angle than a photograph does. In some ways, you can put imaginatively things into a portrait that you can't actually into a picture. But they give us it's the same person, but different ways of seeing that person. And I think John reflects more almost of a portrait. But when it comes to looking at our Gospels, the Gospels that rotate through the church year that we hear in year A, Matthew, year B, Mark, year C, Luke, when we rotate between these three in particular, I think, and this is at least the theory I'm working with, it really doesn't matter. There's nothing kind of hanging on this when it comes to salvation. It just gives scholars something to do when it comes to writing PhD theses. My opinion is I think likely that Mark was the earliest written gospel. And that likely, I think, making sense of the material as best I can, if Mark is sort of a written account, Matthew and Luke both are using Mark as a written account when they go to write their Gospels. I don't think Matthew had Luke's Gospel in hand or Luke had Matthew's Gospel in hand, but I think both of them were looking at Mark's. For various reasons. I don't need to get into those details, but that's kind of the theory I'm going with. There's also then other material that seems to be more like oral material, stuff that wasn't written down, that Matthew and Luke both had some access to when they wrote their Gospels. So, but eventually, instead of just having one Gospel in our Scriptures, or our Second Testament, so to speak, we have four that were recognized by the church as saying, this is God's word written to us. We've got these four that go along with the rest of the Second Testament or New Testament that sit alongside of the Old Testament. I think this is a good thing. Since each gospel, even the synoptic gospels, even the ones that look a lot alike, they each have some kind of fresh angle or insight, their own distinct flavor, so to speak, their style and emphases that give us a rounded and a full sense of Jesus that we wouldn't have if we only had Mark, or if we only had Luke, or if we only had John, right? I mean, they give us sort of this broad picture about Jesus. As I mentioned, I think Mark's gospel is likely a written source for Matthew's gospel and for Luke's gospel. But given that, the question lingers, at least it does for me as I'm trying to think through answering some of the questions for myself. Why Matthew? Why Matthew? Or why do we need Matthew in the gospel quartet? The theological answer, of course, is just that God wanted that. But we can also see some of the angles and emphases of Matthew that he highlights in ways that Mark just doesn't, or Luke doesn't, or John doesn't. For example, if Mark it was written first, and I think it was, There's certain tendencies of Mark that are actually kind of funny. There's this one that I like. He begins a lot of sentences in Greek with the word "and." Have you ever been around a little kid who's excited to tell you a story? Right? How do they begin their sentences? "And this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and that happened. I tell you, I was to Antarctica, and I saw the penguins, and the penguins came near me, and I tell you, there was something else. And, you know." Like, they're excited. I've got to tell you something here. And Mark has that sense of just, he's grabbing you by the scruff of the neck, and he's saying, "I got a story to tell you, and it's great, and I can't wait to tell you." He begins sentences and oftentimes he begins them not just but immediately. And then the next thing happened, and immediately this happened. Right? John's kind of got this kind of vigorous pace to it, almost like revolutionary track kind of feel to it. And then Matthew, who are the staid scholars in the room here with me this morning? Who are the ones who are like, "Well, hold on a second here. Let's think of this." This kind of Matthew, if Mark is like a revolutionary tract that you got to read and it's kind of torn a little bit on the edges because, you know, you're passing it out and ruffling with it. Matthew, for me, and again, this is just metaphor, but Matthew's, like, I think, like a beautifully bound leather book. You know, I've been in some of your homes. You know, there's Mel Duggan. He opens up Matthew, puts his smoking jacket on, he lights his pipe, he's got his bourbon kind of going in. I love Mel. He's dear. But you know what I mean? Like, this is a book for Christians to study, to ponder. You need some time with it, steadily work through it, and then reorder your life in light of its processes, what it tells us. Matthew, and we'll get into some of the specifics in the coming weeks, but Matthew is most obviously a Jewish gospel, or at least written to Jewish Christians. It's got distinctive Jewish elements to it. Having said that, though, he's the one who stresses most vividly the call of Jesus to the whole world. I mean, it's at the end of Matthew's gospel where he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples," right? And that's at the end, of course, in Matthew 28. But the beginning of Matthew, tells you right off the hop that Matthew is Jewish, he begins with a genealogy, which rarely get read in when it comes to the Sunday lessons. I mean, rarely the Sunday lessons start, "This, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You can kind of feel that kind of Abraham, you know, like it's kind of, and it continues through this genealogy. And most people want to skip that. But if most Jews would have been like, that's the key stuff. Like, this is the zip file. Each name is bringing memories of story. It's like a little zip file. You say Abraham and a whole bunch of things come to mind, right? And the genealogy's importance for a Jewish person, and that's distinctive. But what's interesting is that despite this very Jewish story, he begins his genealogy with Abraham. Luke begins his with Adam. That tells you a little bit different there. But he begins with Abraham, and you think, oh, Jewish story. But yet, within this genealogy, there are four women who are named, which is unique, sadly, for genealogies, but four Gentile women who are key parts of the story. So Matthew's, well, he's got this Jewish flavor, he's also got this sort of angle, I want to make sure the world gets in on the story, Gentiles, non-Jews. Matthew sees in Jesus the fulfillment of the promise of Israel's God to his people. The God who promised a child who would be born, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7. And this is now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus will be with you always, even to the end of the age, is how Matthew wants to put it. Matthew's gospel is written to tell us who this Jesus is and who will be with us and how the fulfillment of the promises come about. Matthew stresses fulfillment. And this morning, if you've already been in a service or maybe you're waiting to go to the next one, it's there in the gospel lesson today. Jesus, listen for the word fulfill. This is a key word in the gospel of Matthew, the word fulfill. Fulfill. Jesus fulfills. These things, he'll say over and over again, almost like a refrain. These things took place in order to fulfill that which was spoken of by the prophet. I mean, you'll just hear that over and over again in Matthew in ways that just you don't hear in Mark or Luke, for example. But he does this more than simply just to quote Scripture, but to show how Jesus fulfills Scripture, right? And Matthew structures his work so as to make the same point at a deep level as well. He organizes the teachings of Jesus in a specific way. Only Matthew does this. Mark, when it comes to Jesus' teaching, it's kind of scattershot with your 410, you know, all the way through the Gospel of Mark. I mean, it's just the teachings are just boom, 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 all over the place. In Matthew's Gospel, he structures and kind of compiles together Jesus' teaching into five teaching blocks. And we'll later on, probably in 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the structure a little bit more closely. But Matthew structures the teachings of Jesus into five blocks. If you're writing to a primarily Jewish audience, Jewish Christian audience, why would you do that? Well, of course the answer is, I mean, the five books that begin their scriptures, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And so although each one of the teachings of Jesus that are kind of pulled together don't necessarily mirror Genesis, Exodus, etc., but just that fiveness of it kind of is giving you that feel for this as well. Jesus, for Matthew, is the new Moses, but he's just far more than Moses is. He is the Messiah. He draws Israel's history to a climax, making Herod shiver in his shoes. He's the very embodiment of wisdom. He's the Son who alone reveals the Father. He is the Son of Man whose vindication will be manifest when Jerusalem, which has rejected him, is destroyed. Jesus is also the one to whom the Gentiles, as I said, would come and worship. This is a vital Jewish theme. I mean, Isaiah 49, Zechariah 8, and how it gets fulfilled in Jesus. The wise men from the east, the Magi, these Gentiles from the east come, and that story is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The Roman centurion has faith which points to the time when many will come from east and west and eat with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8:11. The Canaanite woman has faith and her daughter is healed in Matthew 15. And ultimately, Jesus, as I said, sends his disciples into all the world, which he now claims authority over. Because Israel is the chosen people of the one true God, the one Jesus who draws Israel's scripture and history together and fulfills them in his own death and resurrection, is the one whom the true God now sets in authority over the whole cosmos. His followers must then go and make disciples. Everywhere, God's love reaches out to embrace the whole world. And Matthew's gospel is written, I think, in order to be a key part of the equipment that we need to do that. If we want to read it for all it's worth, so to speak, we must read it with this in mind. One eye looking back to Jesus, one eye looking out on the world this Jesus claims as his own. That, I think, is a way to get Matthew into focus with both eyes. So, for fun, we've got a couple minutes left, about 7 minutes, so I'll just tee this up if this works. Usually when I try to use technology, something goes awry, but Michael swears that it's going to work, so if it doesn't, we'll end the class early. I don't know if any of you, have any of you seen any parts of the Chosen? Is that familiar to some of you? If you haven't seen it already, it's worth having a look at. I particularly thought seasons 1 through 3 were really, really good. This is one of my favorite episodes in the Chosen. And Matthew, the tradition tells us, Papias is the first one that kind of tells us this, but Matthew, the tradition tells us, is Matthew the tax collector, right? Tax collectors were not well-regarded individuals in Judea and Galilee. They often were Jews, but essentially they were working for the Romans, and they were shaking down their own people. A lot of times people imagine tax collectors as thugs, mean-spirited people, and no love for their own people. The Chosen, the director, does something different with the character of Matthew. And this is just imaginative. We don't know exactly what Matthew was like exactly as a person, but I actually quite like the way that the director portrays Matthew. And in this scene, this is the invitation that Jesus gives to Matthew. And I think it's just a beautiful scene. But before that, Matthew, the tax collector, we've got glimpses of him kind of on the edges, listening to Jesus. He's not part of the disciples. He's on the edges. He's listening. And his life is slowly kind of being, he's intrigued by this teacher from Galilee. But he's on the edge of things. And in this scene, you've got him in his tax collector booth, right? And people are coming up to him. And Matthew is portrayed as being one on the spectrum, having a child who's on the spectrum. I kind of appreciate that. But it's this beautiful invitation, and I thought we'd end this with kind of giving a glimpse of Jesus' call to Matthew. Again, is this how it really happened, or was anything like this or resembling this? Who knows? But I think the Christian imagination, the baptized imagination, is a good thing to have. So let's end with this morning, if it works. I don't know how I turn these lights down. Let me try. Did that do anything? Oh, hey! Lux fiat. I put the subtitles on for those that might be, maybe hearing might be an issue, but let's see if this works. Love that scene. Again, commend The Chosen to you. We've got about 2 minutes. Do you have any pressing questions to kick off for this class?
Why do you think he sent the disciples to Israel first? Total.
Yeah.
Gentiles.
Yeah.
And then later, why keep it just?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question, Mel. I think in the same way that even when Paul talks about it in Romans, you know, it is to the Jew first. This is God, His plan. You know, it was to narrow. You know, how am I going to save the world? Well, I'm going to do it through Abraham and his seed, and it begins there. That's just explaining what happened. I don't know if it explains why, but it seems that there's that. Okay, we're gonna start here, and I actually kind of like that it starts small, but exactly why? There are glimpses even in Matthew, as I said, that Gentiles are getting in on this picture, even though it seems the priority to begin with. I mean, you've got to start somewhere, I guess. But he starts with Israel's story. The story that they knew, and that even when it goes out, when the gospel is spread to the Gentile world, Paul, at least, if he can, always goes to a synagogue first. He always starts there. He always starts, and I think, frankly, a lot of Christians, we start reading about our faith in the New Testament, and I wish we would start people in the Old Testament, because you can't understand the New Testament without the Old, But he seems to take seriously this priority that it's through Abraham's seed, and so he'll go where that seed gets narrowed most acutely in Jesus and to his people. But I guess you got to start somewhere, in a sense. But even in Matthew, as I said, you've got the Magi who show up. Only in Matthew, you've got glimpses of that in the genealogy, in the birth narrative, and then obviously at the end. But yeah, it's a. It's not. I've waffled. I haven't answered it exactly, but I think it's got to start somewhere, and it starts with the people whose story gets narrowed and climaxes in this Jesus. I don't know if that's a good way of answering it. Maybe Reeves answers it better in the commentary, but
he doesn't say.
Yeah,
it's related to the curses that led on the Jewish cities later.
Yeah, I mean, he says, I've come to you first, and then you've rejected me. And then the ultimate curse, so to speak, and rejection is on Jerusalem. like that's the ultimate one, like where Jesus, and he says, "I'm taking the substitute. I've become the temple," and those who reject him. I mean, there's judgment, is the point too, and depending on where you sit on injustice, if injustice has been done to you, you want justice. If you're doing the injustice, you don't want. But we get a judge like Jesus. Yeah, it's a good question. It's hard to answer, Mel. Yeah. I don't know, but even in this gospel that is the most Jewish of them all, even in it, from the beginning and right through to the end, we still get the Gentiles kind of getting in on the story. Yeah. But yeah, it's a good question, but I'm not sure if I really know the best answer.
Is God's judgment for Gentiles who are rejecting the same as for Jews who are rejecting? Because I always have that. Jews are God's chosen people.
Yeah. I think God's judgment is judgment, and one of the things that again is always having to be there for me is, I mean, oftentimes we say the Jews, but yet, except for Luke, all of the first disciples are Jewish. We always have to keep that. I think Paul was Jewish, and he always starts if he can. So even with the judgment probably landing heavily on the Jews, maybe to start with, a friend of mine used to be a teacher, and he used to use this language, we'll be judged for what we do with what we know. And sometimes if you know a lot more, there's a lot more to be judged for. But yet, thankfully, the face of the judge that everybody will look into is the face of Jesus. Matt? Gives me hope, because frankly all of us are in trouble. Yeah. Apparently I have to preach again at the next service, so God bless you. We'll maybe see you next Sunday. Cheers.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.